Let's bow in prayer together as the children continue exiting. Our Father, we come to you now having sung glorious songs of our faith. Jesus is Lord. That is the cry of the believer in Christ. And someday that will be the cry of the whole world. That every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's certainly Lord in the lives of those who have come to faith in him. And Father, as we now address the issue of wondering whether Jesus is Lord for a particular individual, we pray for clarity, for comfort, for warning, whatever is necessary from your word to make us more like Christ and to give us that which we desperately need, and that is the assurance that Christ is ours and that we are in Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. I think it's the most chilling and terrifying thought that a professing Christian can have. What if I am not truly saved? What if I die and face God and find that I was a fraud? And that there's no going back. There's no renewal. There's no second chance. It's a thought that can cause you to lose sleep. It can cause you to be anxious beyond words. It can cause you to be shaken to the core of your soul. And what may often happen then is that this person comes to a pastor, someone that maybe he thinks has a little bit more of the ear of God. And they come with a desperate question, looking for confidence that he's right with God, and often this person wants the pastor to give that confidence. No human being can do this, though. I can't see your heart. I can't know your heart. I can't know the state of your standing before God, whether you possess a right standing or you continue secretly as the enemy of God. I don't know that. Well, in our final installment of our very short series, Heart Reminders to the Family of God, today I'd like to talk to you about the heart of assurance of salvation. The heart of assurance of salvation. And to accomplish this, we're going to look together at 2 Peter chapter 1. So you can go ahead and turn there if you would like. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be considering the first 11 verses. If you don't have assurance of salvation, it can cause spiritual paralysis. The joy is absent. Prayer is awkward. Spiritual courage is lacking. Gospel effectiveness is zero. And so I have a balanced goal today. My goal is not to give anyone false assurance. I can't do that. It's not right. But neither is it for you to spend the lion's share of your Christian life thinking about yourself and thinking about your standing before God. There's work to be done. And I believe that there are very few Christians who revolve their lives around concern for gospel things, for kingdom things, concern for the spread of the good news of Christ, concern for the edification and the building up of the church. And so while I want you to have assurance if it is appropriate, and you'll know by the time we're done whether it is or not, I also don't want you to spend your life just wondering. At some point, you have to say, I have assurance. A verse we commonly refer to in order to consider our own salvation is Paul's admonition to the Corinthian church. He told the Corinthian leadership in particular in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You may or may not be aware of this, but there's an entire belief system in Christendom that says that self-examination or introspection, looking at the fruit of salvation, they have a derogatory nickname that just makes you a fruit inspector. Sometimes this is even called legalism. But let's be very clear. Legalism is the belief that what I do saves me. Legalism is not the belief that what I do is the result of my salvation. We want to be very precise about that. Now, at the outset, before we delve into the issue of assurance of salvation, we need to make a distinction. Assurance of salvation is related to, but it's not the same as security in salvation. Security in salvation, that's the fact that a regenerate, born again, truly saved, internal reality of faith person can never lose that justified status before God. It's impossible. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." That's security. Jesus said in John 10, beginning in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Security. In fact, logically, the very nature of salvation demands security. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new," what? "Creation." You can't go back. You're a butterfly. You can't go be a bug again. You're always a butterfly. That's security in salvation. And, listen carefully, the genuine Christian possesses security in salvation regardless of whether or not you possess assurance of salvation. But why would the one who is secured by God not also be assured by God? Well, I'm going to try to answer that question this morning. Now, the larger context of 2 Peter is important because as the letter progresses, one of Peter's main purposes is to describe spiritual counterfeits, false believers. And so he begins by describing true believers as a way to know that which is false. So we're just going to walk verse by verse through this text together, and we're going to build a greater understanding of assurance. And to do that, I'd like to highlight what I'll just call six pillars of the doctrine of assurance of salvation. We're going to be very theological this morning. Six pillars of the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The first five are apparent in the text. The sixth is based in the text and takes a little more digging. The first pillar of the doctrine of assurance of salvation, we'll call this one the foundation of true assurance. The foundation of true assurance. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Peter. Simeon Peter, and that's just a variation on Simon Peter. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, in these four verses, I just want to point out the singular one-sided work of God in the act of saving the lost. Salvation, we see here, is founded, it's based upon the truth of the deity of Christ. Salvation is only possible, verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grammatically speaking, there's no doubt that Peter is speaking of one person, not two. There's only one definite article in the Greek text, so woodenly speaking, if we were translating exactly from the Greek, it would be the God of us and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, Christ is entitled Jesus, our Lord. Now, just a little side note here. Those titles, the God, the Savior, the Lord, those were titles legally designated and reserved only for Caesar in the Roman Empire. And so Christians began to use the God and the Savior and the Lord, deliberately appropriating those terms, and that's reflected here in this text, not only because they were rightly applied to God, but also to make very clear their rejection of a worship of a false god such as a Caesar. And you should know this, even in his introduction of himself, the great apostle Peter makes a clear distinction. He calls himself first a slave, and he identifies Jesus as Lord or as Master. So salvation is founded upon, it's based upon the truth of the deity of Christ. But I also want you to notice that salvation is not generated, it's not figured out, it's not assented to, It's received. Verse 1, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, the genuine faith. In verse 3, it's the divine power of God, Peter says, that has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this is similar to Paul's words in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is similar to Paul's words in Romans 8:32. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, what is this talking about? Everything needed to be preserved, to be strengthened, to be empowered, to be enabled. Nothing lacks which is necessary for your salvation. There's not a final piece of the puzzle. And in verse 3, God called us by his own glory and excellence. Not by your glory, not by your excellence. You have neither of those things. Salvation is a calling from God, from his mind to yours, from his heart to yours. And in verse 4, God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, he said, so that by them, meaning by means of them, you are partakers in the divine nature, that you have new desires, you have a new heart, you've escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So the evidence is very clear that the foundation of true assurance is the deity of Christ, who has effected the singular one-sided work of God in the act of saving the lost. Christ himself is our ultimate assurance. Now, if somebody asks you, what is the very top of the list of why you are assured of your salvation? Well, it's because of Christ. Christ is our assurance. In fact, for those who are in Christ, you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In terms of assurance, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What does that mean? Well, the means by which the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, that's what we're told in 2 Peter 1. So the first pillar, the foundation of true assurance. The second pillar we'll call the fortification of true assurance. The fortification of true assurance. What begins to fortify, to strengthen, to reinforce assurance of salvation? We see this in verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, that salvation is granted by God alone, a work of God alone, applying all diligence in your faith, supply. And we'll stop right there. That if salvation is a singular work of God alone, spiritual growth, maturity, the process of becoming more Christ-like, sanctification, that is a joint effort with God and the believer. You've been given every spiritual blessing possible. Now you are to apply diligence. Spiritual growth isn't automatic. It requires work empowered by the Spirit of God. Growing in Christ-likeness is not passively waiting on God to mature you. As the old saying goes, let go and let God. You don't grow in Christ simply by dragging your carcass in here and kind of sort of paying attention and then going home and eating lunch and saying, I probably grew, I think. Now, God does do his part. The primary way that God grows you, according to James 1, is through suffering. It produces Christ-like character. But you have a part. Sanctification is not a passive event that you sit back and watch in yourself. You don't sit back with popcorn and a Coke and just go, oh, isn't that interesting? I grew a lot this year. I don't know how that happened, but cool. That's awesome. No, you have a part. Now, we also know that you won't finish the process. God himself has to do that. The completion of Christ-likeness will happen when you see him. We know this from the familiar 1 John 3:2, where John tells us, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. But the fortification, the strengthening, the reinforcement of true assurance happens as you, as Peter says, apply diligence and supply Christian qualities to your life. And that brings us to the third pillar of the doctrine of assurance of salvation. We have the foundation, the fortification, the third pillar, the framework of true assurance. The framework of true assurance, this framework of Christian character qualities, of spiritual growth, of virtues, is defined by Peter in seven categories. In verse 5, Peter continues in applying all diligence in your faith supply, and then he lists character qualities, virtues. Now, to be very clear, I want to be precise, you did not supply your faith. Peter's very clear about this. You received your faith. It was given to you. You did not supply faith in Christ. You did not supply belief in Christ. You did not supply belief in the gospel. That was given to you. And now Peter pulls off, I think, one of the greatest poetic sequences in all of the New Testament. And the way I want you to picture this is watching a glorious tree grow in sped up time, where you see the seedling begin to turn into a trunk and then branches form all at the same time. They grow strong, they sprout leaves until the tree is a mighty source of shade and beauty. Because it'd be tempting to think as we read this list that you have to master one virtue before moving on to the next, and that's not the picture here. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. And here's the poetic sequence: in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Peter masterfully arranges these, and they seem to build on one another, but that's not the idea, that you master one without before you move on to the next. This is a tree with branches that fill out the tree's shape and might and power. And Peter lists seven virtues here, seven qualities of the growing believer in Christ. The first one he lists, moral excellence. This just speaks of general excellence of character, or if I can put it this way, living a life that is praiseworthy, that's worthy of praise. In fact, it's the same root word and the same idea that Paul uses in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, same word, and anything worthy of praise, it's appositional, meaning it's describing what is excellent. The things that are excellent in your life are those things worthy of praise, worthy of compliment, moral excellence. And to moral excellence, you add knowledge. Peter speaks of knowing, speaks of knowledge at least 13 times in this short little letter. I think most notably, Peter closes the letter that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are so many believers who have bought the lie that, well, we're not really about knowledge, we just want to love Jesus. Well, how can you love him whom you don't know very well? No, we know things and we're to grow in knowledge. Ignorance of the scriptures doesn't help you at all. False conceptions of biblical truth doesn't help you at all. And it robs you of the ability to live rightly. It makes it to where your faith is run by moral platitudes or little Christian sayings that you don't even know where it came from, but you just believe it. But this is practical knowledge. This is the ability to handle life rightly, to successfully live according to the knowledge of the Word of God. This practical knowledge doesn't come randomly, doesn't come accidentally. It comes through learning and through repeated obedience. More than just theoretical knowledge. Paul says in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God." Did you get that? It's a simple sequence. Learn the Word of God, then you are able to obey the Word of God. That's why we emphasize knowledge heavily here. It's the pathway to moral excellence. You can live in moral excellence by adding to it the knowledge of the Word which informs your actions. And in your knowledge, self-control, Peter says. What is self-control? Let me tell you what it isn't, first of all. Self-control isn't just making 47,000 rules for yourself to appear pious or to appear righteous, but it's a self-control based on the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Word. So what is self-control? Self-control is applying the truth of God to your mind and to your emotions. It's applying the truth of God to your mind and to your emotions, and that will in turn apply to your actions. Self-control is not living according to how you feel at a given time, but living according to the truth. There's an entire movement out there, and sadly in many churches, that is beginning to tell us that with people you love, and particularly with your children, that you must acknowledge and you must highlight how they feel, that if you feel something that's legitimate. I mean, you know instinctively that's wrong. I feel like punching you in the nose. Well, that can't be legitimate. Self-control informs my feelings. I feel like punching you in the nose, but I'm going to confess that as sin because God has commanded me not to do that. That's a terrible thing. That's self-control. The core of self-control is a life dictated by truth. The truth tells you what to do. Truth tells you the spiritual and natural consequences for a lack of self-control. Proverbs describes self-control. In Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit than he who captures a city. Self-control also encompasses the idea of knowing the will of God. I tell you what, that is a huge question in the church. How do I know the will of God? I tell you what, here's a simple answer. Learn every word of this book, and if you have more questions, then come ask. Everything you need to know pertaining to life and godliness is here. Well, it doesn't tell me whether I'm supposed to be a plumber, an electrician, or a carpenter. No, but it does tell you whether you're a plumber, electrician, or a carpenter, how to act when you're doing that thing, which is way more important. Self-control, then. Building on self-control, perseverance. What is perseverance? It's bearing up. It's being patient. It is being steadfast in the faith. Or if I could put it this way, it's simply the idea of continuing on, of not wavering in faith or your trust in the Lord. And this isn't something that you just go to the store and buy. It's not something you hear in one sermon and say, I think I'll begin to persevere today. No, it's hard won. It's something that's worked on. It's something that's developed. James 1 verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let, imperative, command, let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perseverance is the putting one foot in front of the other, day by day, by faith, continuing on despite circumstances, continuing on in ever-strengthening, ever-increasing joy. That's perseverance. I made it through another day. I persevered. Perseverance, then, is built upon with godliness. Godliness is just a general term that means God-likeness, that in your activities in life, you're focused on fearing God. You have a worshipful heart. You have worshipful attitudes. In fact, this Greek word has the connotation of worshiping well or worshiping with devotion, with your whole heart. This is the believer in life that takes life every day as opportunities to worship. Everything is worship. His life in Christ revolves around this faith. He has a concern for his personal communion with God. He has a concern for having a God-honoring family. He has a concern for being part of a God-honoring church. He has a sense of fearing God every day of his life. He's not tried to tack his Christian faith onto his selfish life. He has a concern for the lost. He has a concern for missions. He has a concern for using the spiritual gifts. He has a concern for seeing his children and his grandchildren saved. He lives for God's priorities. That makes him godly. But being godly is nothing if it's not expressed. And that brings us to brotherly kindness. What is brotherly kindness? It's sibling-like friendliness. This isn't a general thought. This is specific to the believer in Christ. It's a very familiar word to you. It's the Greek word Philadelphia, so you know that one, brotherly love. But remember, there is no Philadelphia with the ungodly, with the lost. The genuine believer loves to be around other believers, warts and all. We cherish worshiping God together. We cherish singing the songs of our faith together. We cherish hearing the word of God together. We cherish praying together. We cherish bearing one another's burdens together. And not just with one or two exclusive pals, but cherishing the whole body of Christ and loving the variety with which he's put us together. That's brotherly kindness. And then Peter ends this list, as you might expect, with love. And this is a specific word that means actions of love, not words. Doing things that demonstrate love, not just words of love. Love can be expressed in words, but this is primarily about actions. Actions are the defining feature of this type of love. Now remember, we're talking about assurance of salvation. So the person who loves the doctrines of grace, loves theology, loves the intricate details of Bible teaching, but does not show any actions of love toward fellow believers, that person has no basis for assurance. You can love doctrine all the way to hell. Love gives you a basis for assurance. And so with these character qualities, these virtues of moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, it's impossible for a fallen human being to manufacture those virtues. They're produced by the Spirit of God in concert with our diligent application. And someone might say, for example, well, I know unbelievers who are the model of self-control. Yeah, but they're the model of self-control for their own glory and their own pride, not to the glory of God, not because God empowered them. And ultimately, pride is the ultimate lack of self-control. So these virtues form the framework of true assurance. So we've seen the foundation of true assurance, the fortification of true assurance, the framework of true assurance. Here's a fourth pillar, the fulfillment of true assurance. The fulfillment. What happens now? Verse 8. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said earlier that many say that we are not to be introspective. We are not to be self-examining. That we're not to look inward and wonder about our salvation. But Peter gives an if-then statement. The then is implied that if these things are yours and increasing, implied then, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that necessitates self-evaluation. That necessitates humble introspection. You don't want to spend your whole life doing that. Don't walk through life going, I hope I'm saved, I hope I'm saved, I hope I'm saved. But it requires some. And Peter gives us two parts to this self-evaluation. First part, if these things are yours, speaking of possessing something that's at your disposal, that if moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, if it's at the ready, if it's available to you, that's the first part. And if they are increasing, abounding, growing, improving, expanding, progressing, advancing, developing. You know, one of the most concerning things that a professing believer in Christ will tell me is that my walk with Christ is just not what it was 10 years ago. That's concerning. Because for the genuine believer who desires assurance, these things are increasing. That your walk with Christ now ought to be infinitely better than it was 10 years ago. And Peter says, then you're not useless nor unfruitful. Useless, it's a word that means to be idle, to be non-consequential. That you don't make a difference. Very similar to unfruitful, you're unproductive, you're not having an impact. That your life, if I could put it this way, makes no kingdom difference whatsoever. But then Paul gives the contrast in verse 9. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Now let's be very precise here. This is not speaking of the pagan who has never heard the gospel, never heard the word of God, and therefore is blind. This is the person with some knowledge of the word, but only has, as one scholar put it, a useless glimmer left in his heart. Even the gospel is barely a dim memory to him. He's forgotten what he was forgiven of. He's forgotten the tremendous privilege of being in Christ. He's spiritually myopic. He has spiritual amnesia. The spiritual barrenness of his life, as evidenced by the lack of much in the way of moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, it renders him incapable of having any assurance of salvation. And that's when he sends an email to the pastor or comes to the pastor and says, I'm really worried about my salvation. And so Peter commands in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. Now, right here, we hit a glorious theological concept, and that is the connection between security. Remember, security is the fact of salvation. We hit the connection between security and God's work in keeping it. That's the connection now connected to your work, perseverance. Which one is it? Does God keep your salvation, or do you persevere in the faith? Well, to put it overly simplistically, it's two sides of the same coin. All by the power of God. But Peter says to be diligent to confirm your calling and choosing or election. What is election? The choosing of the saved. This takes place in eternity past. Calling takes place at a specific time. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains this concept in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chosen in eternity past, called at a moment in time. So this is the fulfillment of true assurance, that diligence to live a life that makes your calling and choosing obvious. Or if I could put it this way, it's not a profession of faith that grants you assurance. It is your progression of faith that grants you assurance. The evidence by which you can claim that assurance. Our pillars, the foundation of true assurance, the fortification of true assurance, the framework of true assurance, the fulfillment of true assurance. Well, what do you get? The fifth pillar, the fruit of true assurance. The fruit of true assurance. The benefits, the experienced fruit of a life of assurance. Verse 10, the second half. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter gives two fruits or two outcomes of true assurance. The first one, you will never stumble. You'll never be crushed with doubts of your eternal destiny. You'll never be distracted with the absolute terror of the thought that maybe your faith in God isn't real or it's insufficient. You'll never live your days constantly asking God to save you because you know your life doesn't match that of a genuine Christian. Look, I know what that's like. I remember in junior high and much of high school ending every day burying my face in my pillow, begging God to save me because I wasn't sure about my security. I wasn't sure, certainly I had no assurance, and I begged God to not hold against me all the dumb stuff I'd done that day. It was terrifying. You'll never stumble. Here's the second fruit. Entrance into the future kingdom of Christ is abundantly supplied. It's abundantly supplied. Peter is speaking here in verse 11, of your future consummation of salvation, your inclusion in the kingdom program of Christ. This isn't speaking of the moment of spiritual salvation, but of a future moment. He uses a future verb, will be supplied to you, but not just supplied, abundantly supplied. This is an interesting word. Abundantly supplied, plousios. You've heard of a plutocrat. Somebody who uses their great wealth and their power to influence others. Well, Peter is saying that the outcome of true assurance is that you have the immense wealth of not merely having an entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ provided, but having the certain knowledge of your future entrance with no doubts and no nagging worries. Or if I can put it this way, you won't arrive in the kingdom like this. Woo! You'll already know abundant entrance, abundant supply is that you can enjoy the process of knowing what is coming. And what does it mean? It means you can enjoy, you can relish a tremendous sense of anticipation of your eternal future. The heaven is a breath away, and that excites you. That you're the type of Christian that when you have a close call and you're almost killed in a car accident, you kind of go, oh, I almost made it. Because you're excited to go home. That your resurrection in order to serve Christ in his future kingdom is so real to you that you're planning on it. And it means that you can focus intently on being, as Peter said it, useful and fruitful in this life to the glory of God, doing his will with your whole heart, trusting in him to vindicate all pain and to reward all godly service. That's five pillars of the doctrine of assurance of salvation, but I said we'd do six. And this one is so necessary. It's the rightful reality check needed. We've done the foundation of true assurance, the fortification of true assurance, the framework of true assurance, the fulfillment of true assurance, the fruit of true assurance. But embedded into Peter's teaching, we have the foreboding of false assurance. The foreboding of false assurance. The doctrine of assurance of salvation cannot be misused to give false assurance to yourself. Peter has embedded in here a dire warning because the worst thing you can do is to know that the qualities listed in verses 5 through 7 are not present in your life and yet give yourself false assurance. I want to show you these embedded warnings. I'm going to give you eight of them. The first warning, the unfruitful warning. The unfruitful warning. Peter said in verse 8 that the one who is demonstrating these qualities is not unfruitful. And most commentators take that as an ineffective Christian life. But that term makes your eyebrows go up. It gives great pause for concern. The idea of being unfruitful is almost exclusively used in the New Testament in connection with unbelief, with apostasy, with turning away from Christ, demonstrating that faith in him was never genuine, that true regeneration never took place, that you were a fraud. Paul warned against unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians 5:11. Jude describes people in the church who are false believers. He calls them hidden reefs, meaning they're spiritually dangerous, clouds without water, and he calls them autumn trees without fruit. In Jesus' parable of the soils, he describes one type of unbeliever like this. In Matthew 13, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, can unfruitful refer to believers who for a time are unproductive? It can. Titus 3:14, and our people must also learn to lead in good works to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. But is a lifestyle of spiritually unfruitful, being spiritually unfruitful and saying, I made a profession of faith in Christ once. Is that enough to give assurance of salvation? No, it's not. In fact, a constant state of unfruitfulness should cause great fear. Jesus gave us this spiritual fact, John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. Let me stop right there and clear up a misconception. In John 15, to abide in Christ doesn't mean to have a great prayer time. It doesn't mean to sense his presence with you as you walk through the day. To abide with Christ means to prove that you are saved, to stay in Christ, to prove that it was real. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, meaning shows that his salvation was never real, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. That is the unfruitful warning. Here's a second warning we'll call the stumble warning. The stumble warning. Now, in this context, Peter seems to use the idea of stumbling of a believer who has no assurance of salvation. The one who does have assurance will not stumble. A stumble is used elsewhere to speak of salvation not being genuine and entrance into the kingdom of Christ being denied. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Now certainly we see that the security of salvation is accomplished by God who keeps you from stumbling, but the inherent warning is don't be the one who stumbles, who was never kept by God in the first place. There's a third warning I'll call the entrance warning. The entrance warning. Entrance into the eternal kingdom, that's the issue. Verse 11, that implies that it may not happen with one who has no signs of assurance whatsoever. Peter is giving a reasonable and a fact-based assurance, not a fantasy, oh, everything will be fine. When I was 6 years old, I made a profession of faith. I walked the aisle. I got baptized, whatever. Everything will be fine. No, he's giving a fact-based assurance. Here's a fourth warning I'll call the blindness warning. The blindness warning. Verse 9, for in whom these things are not present, that one is blind. Spiritual blindness is almost exclusively assigned to the unbeliever in Scripture. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 28, God says that the unbelieving Israel will be blind, groping in the darkness. Isaiah 59, 9 and 10, the unsaved are like those who have no eyes and they grope to find a wall. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says that the unbeliever is the one whose mind has been blinded. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 tells the Christian not to act like unbelievers do because they're darkened, they're blind in their understanding, they're alienated from the life of God. Instead, Romans 8, I mentioned it earlier, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the very opposite of spiritual blindness. Here's a fifth warning, the proximity warning. The proximity warning. 2 Peter is written in large part to tell the church how to know the difference between true and false believers. It is possible for a person to be in very close proximity with the things of God, the people of God, the church of God, the mission of God, everything of God. And yet what happens? Jesus, in some of the most shattering words he ever uttered on this earth, in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the proximity warning. You can be this close and not be in Christ. Here's a sixth warning I'll call the faithlessness warning. The faithlessness warning. If we were to work backwards in Peter's list, we get to what should be the origin of these qualities. If we went backwards from love to brotherly kindness to godliness to perseverance to self-control to knowledge to moral excellence, if these things are not present, then the origin of those things, faith in Christ, may not be present either. What did James say? You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. There's a seventh warning. I'll call this one the made-up assurance warning. The made-up assurance warning. Peter says in verse 8, if these things are present and increasing, not made-up other things, such as the perceived emotion of God loving me. That's not assurance. Emotions are not spiritual truth. Or a personal spiritual experience. That's not assurance. There's 1,000 explanations for those. Well, I felt something. I felt a tingle up my spine. My left foot turned sideways. Whatever. That's not assurance. A one-time profession of faith is not assurance. Regeneration is proved by a changed life, not by words that are said. Witnessing what I believe to be the power of God is not assurance. I mean, I just read Matthew 7. Jesus cast those away who said, look, we not only saw miracles, we did them. And they weren't saved. Good works apart from faith is not assurance. Well, I've done lots of good things. God says that they're filthy rags. Being involved in the church is not assurance. A prideful belief in my own worthiness, that's certainly not assurance. Peter says, if these things are present and increasing. Here's an eighth warning. I'll call this the minimizing warning. The minimizing warning. Again, if these things are yours and are increasing, not how far away from holiness can I be and still believe I'm saved? As a pastor, occasionally someone will ask me questions that I perceive are trying to get assurance of salvation from me, not in the sense of being fearful of being a false believer, but in the sense of, look, pastor, here are the things in my life that are not obedient to Christ, but I kind of want to keep doing them, and I have some good reasons for it, et cetera, et cetera. How far away from God's standard can I be and still have assurance of salvation? Now, I've been around the block a few times now, and my answer to that question has changed over the years. It used to be more along the lines of trying to convince someone toward more holiness. Now, I see it for what it is. This is a lost person trying to play Christian. To a degree that they can have a false sense of assurance. So my answer now is, you should have no assurance. You should be terrified. You should not sleep ever again until you get on your knees and tell God that you want to be holy because he is holy. You clearly have no desire to obey Christ. You want to do just enough to have a false sense of security. I'm not going to give that to you. No way. A habitual worldliness, that I act like the world in my marriage, in my pursuit of personal pleasure, my family, my nominal involvement in the church, my lack of communion with God in prayer and in the scriptures. You have that habitual worldliness, and then you wonder why you're not sensing the certainty of salvation. You should not have certainty. Peter knew his Old Testament, and in the major theme in his first letter, he quotes the Old Testament, and he gives the litmus test for a genuine believer. 1 Peter 1:14, I'll just read it to you. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The genuine believer longs for holiness, yearns for Christ's likeness. Yes, we fail all the time, but your heart's desire is to be like God. Why? Not so you can selfishly say, well, I think I've done enough to have assurance. You want to be holy because your redemption cost the life of your Savior. It cost him everything, and you love him for this. And you would do anything for him. Jesus said it so simply in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He repeated himself in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He says it again in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. As a shepherd, I long for you to have true assurance of salvation, that you are a child of the living God. That certainly was Peter's desire. He said in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That was Peter's desire. Was your full assurance. It was also Paul's desire. Romans 5:1, he writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He writes in Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It was Peter's desire for you. It was Paul's desire for you. It was the Apostle John's desire for you. He wrote in 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It was Peter's desire for you. It was Paul's desire for you. It was John's desire for you. And it was certainly Jesus' desire for you. John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The title of this message is "The Heart of Assurance of Salvation." What is that heart of assurance? Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Do you want that? I'm asking the question. Do you want that? Then go through the list. 2 Peter 1:5-7. And test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And that assurance is yours. It's yours. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for being so clear with us. Not leaving us to guess. Not leaving us to wonder until that last breath of our life where we breathe our last with anxiety and fear, wondering what's going to happen. But you have given to us entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is abundantly supplied to us. I pray for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is here today and listening to this, and they have no assurance and they're uncertain about their security. I pray, Lord, that they would examine themselves, that there would be a sense of fear and trepidation until they begin bearing fruit in this life and see that they truly are followers of Christ. I pray that you would awaken the affection for Christ in them if perhaps they are blinded as a believer and have been straying from the path of holiness for some time, that they would return. And we pray for those, Lord, more concerningly, who do not know you and who have given themselves a false sense of assurance because they come to church or a lot of their family knows Christ or they had a father or a grandfather who is a Christian. Or perhaps worse, they've been baptized, they've joined the church, and yet they know in their hearts it's all an act. Oh, Lord, for them, let them be humbled. Let them be crushed into the dirt. As Peter says in his first letter, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time." Lord, I pray that we would be an effective church filled with members who are assured of their salvation and eagerly desire to impart the gospel to others, that they may be first secure and then assured as well. Make us effective for the gospel as we go forward as maturing and growing saints in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.